We are going through the Gospel of John every Sunday, and we are up to John chapter 3. Last week we looked at this conversation that Jesus had with a man by the name of Nicodemus. This morning I'm going to read one verse, probably the most familiar verse in the Bible, a verse that's probably familiar to all of you. And I always like preaching on verses that nobody knows, because then I can tell you something you don't know anything about, because nobody knows the verse, nobody thinks much about this. I'm always nervous about preaching on verses that everybody knows. But the truth is, sometimes we need to be reminded of things that we know. You know what I'm saying? The good verses, the ones that everybody knows, are the ones that we need to hear over and over again. So I'm going to read this morning John chapter 3, verse 16. This will be from the ESV translation, which is the one we use here to preach from. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, help us as we look into your word this morning to see what you have for us. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and give us hearts to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what is the greatest verse in all the Bible? What is the one that captures the essence of the gospel message? I was actually asked that question on my ordination exam, when you're sitting in front of these elders and they just ask whatever they want to ask. And one of them says, well, what's the best verse that sums up the gospel? And I didn't want to say John 3:16, because I figured, it's too easy to say. I should have said John 3:16, but I didn't. I think I said 2 Corinthians 5:21, which is, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But I could have said, 100 other different verses. A little over a year ago, I preached on one verse from Romans chapter 6, verse 23, and I called it the verse that summarized the gospel, or something to that effect. The gospel in one verse, I think that's what the title was. And Romans 6, 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a summation, as it were, of the gospel, at least some of the gospel. The truth is that no one verse could really sum up the gospel. That's how beautiful the gospel is, how wide the gospel is in its breadth, and how deep it is in its richness. It takes the whole Bible to sum up the gospel. If God could have given it to us in one verse, he probably would have just, we would have had a real short Bible, but we need the whole Bible to see the message of the gospel. But if you had one verse, if you had to pick one, you would be you would not go wrong by picking John 3:16, and there is a reason why it's the most popular verse, the most memorized verse, the most familiar verse in the Bible. The story is told of an evangelist by the name of Henry Morehouse, who lived during the 1800s. And Henry Morehouse is sometimes called the man who loved John 3:16. Because shortly after he was saved, he began preaching, and eventually he became quite a renowned preacher. And one day in 1867, Morehouse met up with who was perhaps the most famous preacher of that time, D.L. Moody, in Ireland. And depending where how you read the story, some people say that Moody invited Morehouse to come and preach when he was in Chicago. Another story says that Morehouse invited himself to preach next time he goes to Chicago. But Moody evidently inadvertently said, look, if you're ever in the United States and you come to Chicago, just come and I'll let you preach in my church, which was really a mistake, because Moody had never heard Morehouse preach, so he probably shouldn't have said that. So sometime later, Morehouse comes to the United States and he gets a hold of Moody. He said, I've arrived and I can preach on Sunday. And evidently that's what he did. But he didn't just preach on Sunday. He preached throughout the whole week, as traveling evangelists would often do. And as the story goes, Morehouse would get up every night or every time he would preach, and he would say, you know, I've searched for a text to preach on this evening, and I can think of no better text than John 3:16. And he would preach a sermon on John 3:16. Moody finally went to hear him. And Moody said, I never knew up till that time that God loved us so much. This heart of mine began to thaw, and I could not hold back the tears. It was like news from a far country. I just drank it in. Because night after night, Morehouse would preach from John 3:16, and it affected Moody. Moody also said, "I have never forgotten those nights. I have preached a different gospel ever since, and I have had more power with God and man since then." Extraordinary that a man made his preaching career out of preaching essentially one verse, and here's Moody affirming to the fact that even Morehouse didn't get to the depths of it. Well, what are we going to do this morning? We're just going to break down every phrase of John 3:16, and I'll speak a little bit. I think I broke it down into 8 phrases. We could probably have broken it down into 9, but here they are. The first phrase is this: for God. Now, the for is the conjunction word. It's the preposition that links what came before it. So what's being referred to here is basically verses 14 and 15, where Jesus is having this conversation with Nicodemus, and Jesus brings up the idea of the serpent being lifted up in the wilderness. And we talked about that last week, how that was a picture of Jesus being lifted up on a cross. Everyone in the Old Testament in Moses' day who looked up at the serpent and believed that God would heal them were in effect healed. And everyone today who looks to Jesus on the cross, as it were, and believes that God will heal them, forgive them of their sins, that's the message. And Jesus says, that was me in the Old Testament. And just as Moses had to lift up the serpent, the Son of Man has to be lifted up so that all who believe in him will have eternal life. And so now John is saying, and I by the way, I do believe that Jesus doesn't quote John 3:16. I do believe it's the word of John. If you have a red letter Bible, most red letters will put that and attribute it to Jesus. But one of the things about John is we don't know when John is speaking and when Jesus is speaking. It's sometimes hard to know. But I think John's simply providing us with a commentary. He's summing up what Jesus said about the serpent being lifted up and about him needing to be lifted up on a cross. And he's saying, for God does something. And make no mistake about it, God is the key word here. The gospel begins and it ends with God. It's about God's power, and it's about God's character, and it's about God's desire, and it's about God's design. You see, it's God who demands justice, and it's God who loves sinners, and it's God who sends his Son into the world, and it's God who provides forgiveness, and it's God who grants eternal life. While we are the recipients of all that John 3:16 has, while we are the recipients of the gospel, it comes from God, it's appropriated by God. And its blessings flow to the glory of God. The gospel is about God, from God, and ultimately it will end with God himself being glorified. We aren't going to all stand around heaven and talk about us and talk about all the good things we did and talk about how we believed and how we did this. We will be standing around talking about what God did. For God did something. For God is something. God is love. For God is powerful. The gospel is primarily, fundamentally, it begins and ends, you see, with God. For God so loved. Now, the Greek word there, you may or may not know, is the famed Greek word agape. And there is a common misunderstanding that, you know, agape is used in this context, and phileo, which is the other word for love in the New Testament, is used in this context. And then there's the other Greek word eros, which is not used in the New Testament, and that has another kind of love. And the reality is agape and phileo are used sometimes interchangeably. But the distinction is this. You can get this from the Leonida Dictionary. It says phileo or phileo, one's a verb and one's a noun, are likely to focus upon love or affection based upon interpersonal association, while agapo, or agape, focuses upon love and affection based on deep appreciation and high regard. Phileo is the word we get brotherly love from, Philadelphia, the that And here's what the dictionary says. Largely, when you see that word in the New Testament, it refers to love between close associates. But agape, when you see that in the New Testament, that refers to deep love and affection based on appreciation and high regard. Now, how many of you think that God highly regards you? Do you realize that that is true? That God does highly regard you, that he has deep appreciation and affection for you, not because you've done anything right or not because of you've done anything good, it's just because God is love. In fact, the love of God is expressed in two ways, and depending who you are and your personality, you tend to emphasize one thing or another. The love of God is expressed fundamentally in covenantal commitments. That's what love is. Love is making a commitment and doing something. In other words, it's actionable, right? That's what part of love. But love is also emotional. Love is also deep feelings of affection and concern and compassion. It really is both. I know sometimes you hear preachers say, well, God's love is really this kind of a love, but it's really both kind of love. The kind of love based on deep appreciation and high regard. And you see this even in the Old Testament with Zephaniah, for example. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. Can you imagine God singing over you, as what Zephaniah says? Or Isaiah 62:5. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. God so loved the world. God loved. And love is, the so love is sometimes misunderstood as well, because sometimes you will hear it talked about this way: God loved the world so much that he did this. And certainly that is true. God, the so sometimes carries that meaning. But here's the interesting thing. In John, the Greek word so isn't so much used to describe the degree of God's love, but it's used to describe the manner of God's love. And there's some verses I could point you to for John 3:8, John 3:14 will show you the example of the word so being used not to describe the degree, but the manner. Why does that matter? Because the manner that God loved you was that he sent his son. The manner that God loves the world is that he sends his son into a dark world to save the world. He's lifted up on the cross, as it says in John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's the manner. That's the so that it's talking about. God so loved that he was willing to send his son to die on a cross. Now, John 15:13 says this. Jesus himself said this. Greater love has no man than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. And he's referring to himself. And what he's saying is that me laying down my life, that God giving his life, that God giving himself for you is the greatest expression of love ever imagined in the universe. And Jesus is right. Because it's the costly kind of love. It's the love of complete and utter surrender. The manner of God's love will seem cruel. And it will seem pain, and it will certainly be painful, but that is how deep it is. That is how great it is. That is the manner of God's costly love. For God so loved the world. Now, the world is the object of God's love. Now, in the book of John, the primary object of God's love is God. Remember, we talked about it earlier, about how God loved God from all eternity. God the Father loves the Son. God the Son loves the Spirit. It is a triune kind of love, and that love has always existed. And that kind of bleeds forth when you read the Gospel of John. Jesus, for example, the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's baptized, and as he comes out of the water, there's a voice from heaven declares, this is my son in whom I love. At the end of Jesus' ministry, he's about to go to the cross. He has this experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. A voice comes forward, this is my beloved son. This is the son whom I love. Listen to him. God is constantly expressing his love for his son, but the son is also constantly expressing his love for his father, and that's the nature of the Trinity. So that is the fundamental foundation for which all other love in the universe is built. But out of that love of God for himself is a love of God for his creation, in particular, the love of God for people created in his image. And so God, that love begins to bleed out, as it were, into the world. For God so loved who? He so loved the world. Now, who is the world? Well, you might say, well, the world is God's creation. And you would be right. Sometimes the world is used in that sort of way in the Gospel of John to describe creation. Or you might say, of course God should love the world because the world is a wonderful place. You know that, you remember that song that Louis Armstrong made famous, you know, I see trees of green and roses too, and I see them bloom for me and you, and what a wonderful world. And he goes on to say, oh, everything is wonderful, everything is roses. And so you might say that's the world that God loves. He loves this beautiful, rosy, nice things where people are kind to each other and love each other, and that's the world that God is loving. Or you might say, well, God loves the world because it's so many people. What are there, 7.8, 8 billion people in the world now? There's a lot of people. And if you count all the people that have ever lived at all times, that's a lot of people to keep track of. And so you say, of course God should love the world. But the problem is, when John uses the word world, that's not the kind of world he's talking about. Most of the time, when John uses the word world, he's referring to the sinfulness of the world, the rebellion of the world, the evil of the world. D.A. Carson, in his rather excellent commentary, by the way, on John, says it this way. He says, God's love is to be admired not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. And that's the extraordinary thing about God's love. Anybody can love somebody who loves them. But love somebody who shakes their fist at you. Love somebody who's always cursing you. Love somebody who ignores you, who demeans you, who puts you down, who doesn't treat you as you deserve, as you need, as you ought to be treated. Love that kind of person, and then you'll know what love is. And that's what John is describing. For God so loved the world, the sick world, the evil world, the dark world, the despairing world, the cursing world. That's the people that God loved. The world is so bad that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, John tells us not to love the world. John says, do not love the world, neither the things of the world, for if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now that seems like a contradiction on the surface of it. How can John tell us not to love the world, but on the one hand, but Jesus loves the world on the other hand? And again, Carson has a great line here. He says, Christians are not to love the world with the selfish love of participation. God loves the world with the selfless, costly love of redemption. Don't love the world and its values and participate in them. That's not how God loved the world. God loved the world by selflessly giving of himself. It cost him everything, and that's how he loves sinful humanity. Anybody can love somebody who loves them, but to love a wicked, evil, vile world that curses you, that wants nothing to do with you, that is the extraordinary nature of God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave. Now, the giving is the expression of God's love. Love is often about giving. Love is not about taking. It's evidently it must be wedding season now, because we went to a wedding last week, and I know of at least two of them that took place yesterday. And everybody who's getting married in the fall, I guess this is when they get married. But, you know, on your wedding, those of us who have been married and have been married a while understand this idea. When we go to a wedding, we look at that young couple there, and they think they're all about giving to each other. You know, they say, oh, I love you so much, I'm going to give you myself. And the other says, oh, I love you so much. But we really know, those of us who have been married a while, know that marriage is, you know, you get married with this in your head that you're going to take something. You're going to get something out of this deal. I'm getting companionship, you know, or I'm getting physical affection, or I'm going to get status, or I'm going to get economic stability, or I'm going to get something out of this. I'm going to get something out of this marriage, or I'm not getting into it. I'm not getting into this thing just to give everything I am away, give everything to another person. But then you soon find out that the marriage isn't going to last or isn't going to do very well if it's all about what you can get. And the more you try to give, the more you learn that it's about giving, the more satisfying then the marriage and becomes. And you don't know that when you're young and new and at the altar for the first time. But God knows that. And so God so loved the world that he gave himself. God is the greatest giver. The greatest giver of all. You know what a great gift is? A great give is something that you need. You know, if somebody gives you a pair of shoes and you have 150 pair of shoes, that's not the greatest gift in the world. If you don't have any shoes and you get a pair of shoes, all of a sudden that's a great gift because it was a great need. And God gives the greatest gift because we needed it. A great gift is something that is costly. It is something you engaged yourself in. You just didn't do a mouse click on Amazon and buy the first thing that came up in your browser. You actually thought about it. You actually said, what does this person need? What goes well with them? What fits them? What suits them? And whatever it costs, that's what I'll give. The greatest gift is valuable. And God gives the greatest gift of all. He gives himself. For God so loved the world that he gave, in essence, he gives himself. He gives the most valuable thing in all of the universe. God is the greatest giver. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's the gift. Only son. Now in the Greek, the word is monogenes. For those of you who are keeping track of the Greek this morning, it's actually a compound word, only and begotten. Mono, meaning one. Genes means to give birth or to become, to give birth, that sort of. So the verse for years was translated only begotten. And for the early centuries, there was actually a great debate on what it meant that God could have begotten Jesus. And everybody got hung up on the second part of the word, the genes part. And so for centuries, there was debate in this church. Well, what does it mean that God begot Jesus? If Jesus is eternal, if God's eternal, how can it say that he's begotten? But later linguists and modern scholarship says that we actually put the wrong emphasis on that word years ago. The real emphasis is not on the begotten part. The real emphasis is on the only part. And so when the ESV translates it, it translates it, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And so the emphasis is on how unique Jesus is. And we talked about this a little bit when we were back in John chapter 1, verse 14, when that word first came up. We have seen the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. But just to reiterate the point, let me say, Jesus is unique. There is none like him in all the universe. He is the only Son of the Father. He is the only Son who has existed throughout all of eternity that God can call my Son. And as a result, this is a unique, powerful relationship. That's how great the gift is. The more unique the gift, the more valuable the gift. The more one of a kind it is, the greater its worth. And so what does God give us? He gives us the greatest thing of all the universe. You know, I used to read this verse for many years and used to say that's a great verse and used to understand a little bit of what it meant for God to give his only son. And then I actually had a son of my own. And I started to realize that the gift of God was far greater than I had first even imagined. Because while I could imagine myself running into a burning building to save somebody, or I could imagine myself giving myself to save another person, I could never imagine sending my son to give life to another person. I could never imagine sacrificing my son, that little baby that I first held in my arms, and saying, here, I will give his life for yours. I don't know that I would do that, but God did. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And our worth is tied to what God was willing to pay for us. Our worth is tied to Christ. We are of infinite value to God because God was willing to pay an infinite price for us. See, if God said, all right, I'll forgive your sins if you sacrifice an animal or if you redeem an animal, then we would be worth an animal. If he said, I'll forgive you, I'll redeem you if we sacrifice an angel. And so I don't know how you would sacrifice an angel, but they sacrifice an angel, and then we're worth an angel. Or maybe said, God will say, I'll redeem your life if you sacrifice the life of another person. And we're worth the life of another person. But God doesn't do it that way. God says, I will redeem you through the life of my son, which means our lives now have infinite value. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, which is probably two phrases, but I'll treat it as one, has two key words. The first word is whoever. Now here's the question. Who will believe in Jesus? Who are the whoevers? Well, if you read the Bible deep enough, you'll find out the whoevers might not be very deep, or at least there might not be very many of them. In fact, there might not be any of them, because Romans 3:10 says it this way, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 11, no one understands God, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, no one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Does that sound to you like a whoever believes kind of person? A person who's not seeking God? A person who has no fear of God? A person who is swift to shed blood? A person who doesn't care a whit about God? Is that person going to believe in God? And yet Paul is describing in Romans 3 all of humanity, the entire human race. You get to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and it gets even worse. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins. You were dead. And, you know, I'm not a doctor, but generally speaking, dead people don't believe anything. Dead people don't call out for help. Dead people are dead. Who are the whoevers? Whoever believes. Are dead people going to believe? Are sinners not seeking God going to believe? Well, if you keep reading Ephesians chapter 2 and you get down to verse 4, it says this, but God, there it goes again, we're back on God. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great agape, because of his great love with which he he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ Jesus. By grace, you have been saved. The whole point of the early discussion that Nicodemus was having with Jesus, the point that Jesus was trying to make to him is, look, you must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be born of the Spirit. Unless you were born above, born from the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And I realized I caused a little uproar last week when I said regeneration has to come before faith, because who can believe if we're as sinful as the Bible says we are? But if we've been born of the Spirit, if we've been born again, if we've been born from above, all of a sudden we become the whosoevers. We become the people capable of calling on God. We become the people capable of putting faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Spurgeon, that great evangelist, said it great. He said, "The whosoever wills," he used the old King James Version, "the whosoever wills are the elect. The whosoever won'ts are everybody else. Whoever believes in him, whoever the Spirit has prompted, whoever the Spirit has enlightened, whoever the Spirit has shown the truth of the gospel, that's who believes in Jesus." And by the way, you see the work of the Trinity in the gospel? God the Father loves the world, and so God the Father sends the Son. The Son then works out the particulars of salvation. He dies on the cross. But that's not where it ends. It ends with God the Spirit then taking what God the Father and God the Son had done and applying it to the individual hearts and lives of people. If you were describing the triune God and salvation as a building, it would look something like this. God is the architect. Jesus would be the builder. The Holy Spirit would be the facility manager. What do you call the person that manages the building? You know, once you get the building finished, you have to put people in it, and you have to put offices in it, and you have to maintain it, and you have to make sure everything is functioning and working properly, and that's what the Holy Spirit does. God didn't build an empty building. So the Holy Spirit is the one who brings people to faith, and the Holy Spirit is the one who grows them in the faith, and the Holy Spirit is the one who guides us in all truth. The Father, Son, and the Spirit all involved in salvation. And if you look at John 3:16 through the right lens, that's what you see here in this verse. Whoever believes in him. But here's the next question. What does it mean to believe? And what we saw when we looked at this word back in chapter 2, verse 24, is that it means really to trust. Remember, said Jesus did not. Lots of people in verse 2:24. A lot of people believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. He did, and the word translated is he did not entrust himself to them. And that's really what belief is involved. Belief involves trusting Jesus. Trusting Jesus with my sins, trusting him with my emotions, trusting him with my possessions, trusting him with my life, trusting him with everything I have. That's what it means to believe. It doesn't simply acknowledge things, but actually to entrust myself to him, that whoever believes in him, for God so loved the world, that whoever believes in him, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Perishing is the curse of sin. Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. You know why? Because if they would have been left in the garden after they have sinned, they would have had access to the tree of life. The tree of life would have kept them from perishing. And as a result, Adam and Eve are cursed. They're going to perish. They're going to die. In fact, God said, the day you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. And while it took him 900 years, Adam eventually died. In fact, not only did Adam die, but everybody who was born of Adam died. You read that genealogy in Genesis chapter 5 of Adam, at least one of the lines of Adam, and everybody gets hung up on the ages, you know, because Methuselah lived 969 years, and Enoch lived this, and well, Enoch didn't die, but everybody else does, and they die in old age, and everybody gets hung up on how old they are. But that's not the point of Genesis chapter 5. The point of Genesis chapter 5 is that at the end of every verse, you hear this phrase, "and he died." He lived, he did this, he did this, and he died, and he died, and he died. Everybody dies. And not only does everybody die, but everything man touches dies. You ever think about that? The life of a man perishes, but so does his possessions. They perish. So does his pleasure. That perishes. So do the senses. They perish. All of a man's friends perish. His family eventually dies. His friends will eventually die. Even his pets will die. Countries die. Institutions die. Economies die. Civilizations perish. It's the curse of sin. And God says, I don't like it when things perish. I'm going to send my son into the world to keep things from perishing, to keep people from perishing, to keep institutions, to keep countries, to keep economies, to keep civilizations from perishing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, everlasting life is not the opposite of dying. Everlasting life is really more than that. It is not just life without end that Jesus promises us. It's peace without end. It's righteousness without end. It's contentment without end. It's relationships without end. It's joy without end. What does Jesus say at the end of Revelation? Behold, I make all things new. And the book ends with no more suffering, no more pain, no more crying. It isn't just life as we know it continuously going on. It's life filled with joy and righteousness and peace. In a real sense, the eternal life that God gives us in Christ is and will be superior to the eternal life that we would have had Adam actually obeyed the first covenant. Do you ever think about that? If Adam had just kept, you know, if Adam would have just obeyed and done what he was supposed to, and we would be in the garden today, we'd be eating of the fruit of the tree of life, and we would have eternal life. That life is nothing compared to the life that we will have in Christ. Why? Because that life that we now have, we have because God bought it with a price. It is the expression of his greatest love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is what Henry Morehouse realized. And he never got over it. The story is told that when he fell ill and was on his deathbed, he looked up and told his friends, if it were the Lord's will to raise him again, I should like to preach from that text, God so loved the world. Let's pray. Father, this is a truth greater than we know. I've spoken of it this morning, but I don't even know the depths of it. I thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.